everybody. Today we're going to talk about hope. And Romans 8. Actually, we need to close the door. Is that all right? It's really cold.
Or not.
It's blowing on me, and I'm the teacher. How's that?
And I know that some of you are leaving today, so we definitely want to get around to practical stuff we can do for hope in the future. So this is the second in a series, Ecology, Eschatology, and Our Future. Are we living at the end of the world? Yesterday, I talked about one version of American eschatology that I think we've got going on in our culture, which is this idea of endless growth. That the economy can just keep on growing and growing. We can keep using more and more oil, more and more of everything. But we're coming up against some clashes with that. That is this idea that we're not living in a world of endless resources. And I think, remember, we're defining eschatology. It's the Greek word eschatos, which means end or last, and ology is the study of it. And it's a very important aspect of the New Testament, all the books of the New Testament, various versions of it, and we're picking a different text each day to look at some different New Testament eschatologies. But laying that alongside what I'm working on most in terms of a sense of an end in our world, which is coming up against the limits posed by climate change, the increasing numbers of carbon dioxide concentration in our atmosphere, and what that means as far as what steps we need to take to get our carbon numbers down, sort of like your blood sugar numbers or your cholesterol numbers. We need to go to the doctor now and get on a program of some kind, only there's no magic pill that you can take. It's not like cholesterol, or there's no insulin injection you can take. It's not like diabetes. We have to take the steps to get on the diet that can save our life and really mean health for us and for our world. So yesterday I showed those slides of the Roman Empire's version of its own empire without end, world without end, Roman eschatology, how the world works, that it's divinely ordained by God, that Rome should conquer more and more territory. The world is succeeded one emperor unto another. It's the Roman Empire without end. And I made the case that the New Testament then, the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, in Paul's letters, and certainly in the book of Revelation, are saying no to that Roman view of how the world works, to that Roman story, that Roman eschatology of this is the eternal world that God has ordained. And they're challenging that with a different story of how the world works, of who is it who sits on the throne. It's not the Roman emperor, it's God, it's Jesus. And that Revelation is pronouncing this end to that Roman imperial world by giving a funeral liturgy in advance for the whole unjust economic system, for the whole unjust political system, and then giving alternative God's future, how the world is meant to be in God's sight, is the New Jerusalem vision. So I just wanted, I know I didn't allow a lot of time for discussion yesterday, and hopefully there'll be more today, but just wanted to ask you, as you enter into these Bible studies, sort of how does that clash of eschatologies work for you in our time, in our moment? Because I think, at least what I sense about my own self, I'll speak very personally here, it's easy to fall into despair. Does anybody else have that problem? I'll never forget, a couple years ago, I was speaking at the Rocky Mountain Synod Assembly in Colorado. They had me there to speak about hope. Their whole assembly was about hope, and the text that I was using was 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter there's this wonderful line that we are called to give account for the hope that is in us. But I was feeling nothing but despair. I mean, I didn't know how to speak about the hope, but I had to get myself really psyched up. But I think that is our calling, is to ground ourselves in the Bible, in the Christian faith, and to believe the hope that is there and the hope that we are called to give account for. And I think that God really is calling us to step across that bridge into a new understanding of our future that doesn't depend on endless oil, endless fossil fuel consumption, but a different way of life that is abundant life. That's the term that the Gospel of John uses for it, and I'll talk about that tomorrow when we look at the Gospel of John. But we really need, as Christians together, to find that sense of hope for a different vision of abundance that doesn't depend on destroying our world. So, that's one version of American eschatology, this idea of endless growth. I think there's another version of American eschatology, equally problematic, weirder, and that we also need to challenge, which is this escapist notion of the future, the so-called rapture. Have some of you heard about that? Okay. Well, you got another chance to hear about it. This past May, a guy named Harold Camping took out all these ads in the newspapers, a full-page ad here from USA Today, Judgment Day, May 21, 2011. Maybe some of you had billboards in your towns. I mean, he's just the weirdest end of the whole rapture spectrum. I mean, the by far more problematic, I would say, people are those who don't set a date for the so-called rapture, but nonetheless preach this gospel of escape from the earth, as iterated in the Left Behind novels. John Hagee, this preacher in Texas, who's, and then it ties into the U.S. Middle East politics, a script for the end of the world that is centered in Israel, rising, and it's tied in with right-wing Israeli politics. Very problematic, I think. We're just going to play a brief clip here from MSNBC. This was my time on TV this last spring here. But this will be, it's from the Lawrence O'Donnell Show, so it's, and it's got a bunch of stuff from the Daily Show, basically about this Harold Camping idea, which, you know, May 21 came and went. And now Camping says it's going to happen October 21, so we'll see with that. But anyway, this is a little bit of American eschatology for you here, of the strangest possible.
This could very possibly be the second to last Daily Show ever.
The radio station paid for hundreds of billboards to warn drivers, say on their way to work, that they have less than a month before the end of the world as we know it.
89-year-old radio host Harold Camping says the world is going to end next Saturday.
He's 89! Literally speaking, he's probably not that far off.
He's going to add his spotlight to the teachings of the Family Radio Network founder and self-taught Bible scholar, Harold Camping, who insists the world will end this Saturday, May 21st. This evening, the top three searches trending on Google were end of the world, May 21st, May 21 rapture, and Harold Camping. A result of Camping's multi-million dollar international campaign of billboards, pamphlets, and subway bus and radio ads. As for how Camping plans to enjoy the rapture, he told Reuters today, "I'll probably try to be very near a TV or a radio or something. I'll be interested in what's happening on the other side of the world as this begins." Camping describes on his website what he believes he will see on his television. "A great earthquake will occur. This earthquake will be so powerful it will throw open all graves. The remains of all the believers who have ever lived will be instantly transformed into glorified spiritual bodies to be forever with God. On the other hand, the bodies of all unsaved people will be thrown out upon the ground to be shamed." According to Family Radio IRS filings, Camping's organization received over $18 million in donations in 2009 alone, and is worth over $70 million. That's right. Harold Camping, for one, is sitting on $70 million, just in case the world doesn't. New Testament professor at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago, Barbara Lawson, thank you for joining me tonight.
That's it. It's great to be here. great to be with you. Thanks for having me.
This is a recurring phenomenon, the predicting of the end of the world. This is a very specific version of it. Where does this sort of thing come from?
Well, I mean, one can say it's based in the Bible. Jesus does talk about the end of the world, but this whole notion of trying to predict it as if the Bible were a script laying out predictions, that's a fairly recent phenomenon, made popular, invented, in fact, by a British preacher in the 19th century, John Nelson Darby. And ever since then, people have been trying to calculate. Actually, even before that, in the 1840s, the Millerites, so it's a long standing American tradition to try to predict when the end of the world will happen. But I would certainly argue it's not biblical to be able to calculate the date. Jesus tells us not to try to figure out when the date is going to happen. He says he doesn't know, only the Father knows.
How many calculations of the end of the world have to be wrong before people give up?
Well, it will be interesting to see what happens on May 22nd, but a lot of times in the past, followers of these predictors haven't been dissuaded when their leaders' prophecies don't come true. But I think it's an enormous distraction. I even call it a racket. I don't think we should be chasing after predictions like this. But whether Camping's followers who have sold everything and are going after this script, what their reaction will be on May 22nd, we don't know.
Well, this is actually his second prediction of the end of the world. The first one, that was, I don't know, 10 years ago or something. That didn't happen.
1994.
Okay, yeah. And he went back to work on it because he forgot to read a particular book of the Bible. Is that how this happened?
Well, and he forgot about the year zero. He said he calculated wrong. And other people have said the rapture was going to happen in 1988 because they took the year of the founding of the State of Israel in 1948. And said that it would happen within a generation after that, and they were proved wrong, of course, when it didn't happen in 1988. And then they went back and recalculated, others did, and said, well, maybe it's the 40 years after the holy sites in East Jerusalem and the West Bank were occupied by Israel in 67, so maybe it means it'll be 2007. All of these predictions have come and gone, and the end has not happened yet, so.
All right, Reverend Barbara Rossi, stay by the phone Saturday afternoon. Thank you for joining us. You can have the last word online at our blog, thelastword.msnbc.com. You can follow my tweets at Lawrence. The Rachel Maddow Show is up next. Good evening, Rachel.
Good evening, Lawrence. I can't tell you how reassuring it is to hear at the very end of your show, the end of the world hasn't happened yet. It's just, it makes me feel satisfied and happy.
We
just we'll try at least. Thank you, Lawrence. And thank you, at home.
Okay. So, just to say, Lawrence O'Donnell is a Roman Catholic. He's actually, like Stephen Colbert, quite knowledgeable theologically. But I want to sort of play off of that question that he asked there. How many calculations have to be wrong before people give up and just go with Jesus on this and live in ignorance on that question? I don't think going with Jesus means living in ignorance on this. I think we're really called to take seriously the eschatology of the Bible, but not in the direction that Harold Camping and others have taken it. Not with this idea that God's plan is to snatch born-again Christians off the earth, but rather the second coming descriptions in the Bible are about Jesus coming to earth, and the whole, I think, weight of the proclamation of the New Testament, whether in Paul's letters or the Gospels, is that God redeems this earth, this world. God does not give up on this world, and we can't either. We need to have hope for the redemption of this creation. And even passages about new creation, for example, in Revelation, when John of Patmos says there will be new heavens and a new earth, it's not that God is planning to destroy this earth and these heavens and replace them with a brand new earth. That's a very problematic interpretation of biblical texts, I think, that we need to really counter with a different understanding and a vision of hope for God coming to earth. I say, I forgot, I put up some bibliography here, so I because some of you were asking what are the books that I was referring to. So on Revelation, in fact, I can pass around a couple books. The book that I wrote, I can't find it here at Holden, but it's called The Rapture Exposed. But here's a more recent one. This is a 9-session Bible study that I wrote for the Presbyterians. And it actually uses great, wonderful art in here. I think they did a good job. But they have the Gemma Augustea in here, that one picture that I showed yesterday. It's sort of contrasting eschatology. But I make the case that if anything, it's about God being raptured down to earth to be with us. That's the story of the book of Revelation. The holy city, New Jerusalem, and God's presence come down to earth. It's not this idea of being snatched off the earth and to find our salvation somehow. Another book on Revelation that I really like is this new one by J. Nelson Craybill. He's a Mennonite. It's called Apocalypse and Allegiance. I can pass this around too. This one also has a lot of pictures, some of which are the ones that I showed yesterday about Roman eschatology and the contrast that Revelation makes there. So, and then I really like this one. I didn't bring it up here, but I think reading Revelation through voices from the underside is the key way to get some of the insights for how this text can speak to oppressed people. So my favorite current book that I used in my class this spring and the students really love is this one by Bryant Blount, Can I Get a Witness? Reading Revelation Through African-American Culture. So those are some texts that I recommend. Okay, so keep in mind as we look at the Romans 8 text today, this question of sort of the clash of eschatologies, how Paul is writing in a time when the Roman Empire is making claims about the world that Paul and other Christians say, no, that is not how the world works. And they're teaching us then a different understanding of God's hope and of our future in God's hands. So let's if you would open your Bibles to Romans 8. This is one of the most wonderful chapters in the whole Bible. It's part of the funeral liturgy in the Lutheran hymn book. It's text that we love to go back to at the end of Romans 8. Neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a wonderful chapter of hope. And it's hope grounded in the Spirit of God. So it's, sometimes Lutherans are accused of focusing maybe too much on Jesus and not enough on the other persons of the Trinity, especially the Holy Spirit. But this chapter, Romans 8, is really centered in the Holy Spirit and in hope for our life in the Spirit. And then in the middle of Romans 8 is this amazing section here that talks about the redemption of not just humans, but the whole creation. This is one of the sort of principal passages that those who want to read the New Testament ecologically, with hope for the whole created physical world, with hope for our whole planet, go to. And it's got these wonderful sort of concentric circles of groaning. The creation groans, we ourselves groan, and what we're groaning for is hoping for this liberation that God is bringing in Christ and has already inaugurated, has already begun in Jesus Christ. I just want to read, yesterday I read a quote here from this book by N.T. Wright, Surprised by Hope, which I highly recommend. Today I want to read a quote from his little essay that's in the front of this rather strange yet wonderful book called The Green Bible. I don't know if any of you have this. This is a HarperCollins production, so I guess it's a Rupert Murdoch production. but anyway, it's a Bible. Have you seen red letter Bibles, you know, where the words of Jesus are in red? Okay, this version is HarperCollins decided to put in green print verses that are ecological. But, of course, that's totally arbitrary. I mean, it's somebody's judgment call. And so I look at some of these passages and I think, now what's that doing in Greek? Or, and then other ones, you know, why did you put that in Greek? But why I think it's worth buying, and I really recommend it to you. So it's just an NRSV Bible. You probably own other NRSV Bibles. This is just another NRSV Bible with some words in green. But what's worth the price of the book is the essays in the front. Little essays. One of my favorite Old Testament scholars, Ellen Davis, who teaches at Duke University, has a great essay in here. Matthew Sleeth. He's an emergency room physician whose book on climate change, Serve God, Save the Planet, I really like. It's from a health perspective. He's an evangelical, quite conservative Christian, but wonderful on sort of the health effects of climate change and very hope-filled there. He speaks a lot to evangelical groups. He's got an essay in here. But this stunning essay by N.T. Wright, these are short essays. So N.T. Wright is this British New Testament scholar. His essay is called Jesus is Coming, Plant a Tree. So it's sort of that Martin Luther idea, you know, where Martin Luther supposedly said, if I knew the world were going to end tomorrow, I would plant a tree. And N.T. Wright picks up on that. But what he says here about Romans 8, in fact, about the whole letter to Romans, is worth buying the book. Let me just read here. Romans is not just about me, my sin, and my salvation, though to be sure, it certainly is about those two. But Romans is about the way in which the Creator God keeps covenant with Abraham by providing an exodus to beat all exoduses. Now watch and see how this works out in detail in Romans, and realize what a powerful emphasis this places on the God-given human responsibility for creation. So Romans is such an important letter in the New Testament. I mean, it's the longest of Paul's letters. It's the last letter that Paul wrote. In some ways, it sums up his theology, although more and more New Testament scholars would say that each of Paul's letters is what we would call an occasional letter. They're all occasioned by specific things going on in specific communities. So none of them are a systematic theology. They're not just abstract theology, even though when you read them, they might seem pretty abstract and, you know, difficult. But Paul's letter to the Romans is sort of his final letter. It's the one letter that he wrote to a church that he never visited. But it's so wonderful. Lutherans, well, all Protestants love Romans because this is where Paul works out even more so than he does in Galatians, this whole theology of justification by grace through faith, which is foundational to us. But I think what N.T. Wright points out, and others also, is that we've overlooked the importance of Romans 8 as the very center of this letter. There's been sort of waves of reawakening interest in Romans. One of the most important was, say, 30 years ago, when we began to focus on Romans 9 through 11, where Paul tells about the salvation that is... that includes Israel and the Jews. And that's been a really important shift for Protestants, well, for all Christians, to realize that the way Paul is working out justification is a way to graft Gentiles into the Jewish story of salvation, but in no way does God leave behind the Jews. And that's the whole argument of Romans 9 through 11. But N.T. Wright makes the case, and I think it's an important one, that we've too often overlooked the center of Romans chapter 8, which is this groaning of creation and the waiting of creation for redemption as well. And that that's a pivot point in the whole letter that we need to take much more seriously than we have in our understanding of what justification and salvation mean. So let's take a look at that and... And then if you want to read Wright more on it, the little essay in here is absolutely great. So would somebody be willing to read Romans 8, 18 through, well, for now, let's just go through 25, but we're going to go a little further later so we can pick up the spirit here. Okay, thank you. Just read loudly.
I consider that the suffering of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subject to fertility, not of its own will, but of the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? Do you want to stop there?
No, one more line.
But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience.
Okay, so a lot going on here, and it's very dense, and it's a wonderful argument that Paul is making here. First of all, just about some of the words here, when Paul says in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that's the Greek word kairos that we talked about yesterday. Now, sometimes a kairos is just a kairos. Sometimes it just means time, like chronos. But at other points, many would argue that it means an important sort of moment in time, a kind of turning moment or a moment of urgency in time. And Paul seems to use it that way in Romans. Because if you flip back anyway, he uses it later in the letter to ask, what time is it? And that's a wonderful question to ask, I think. And he says, salvation is nearer now than when we first began. And that there, too, he uses the word kairos. So it's almost like he wants us as Christians to realize that we stand at a kind of hinge moment when, in the big story of God's redemption for the whole world, salvation has already been inaugurated in Jesus Christ. And yet we wait for the fulfillment of it. And we are in this kind of in-between moment that is urgent and short and this kind of waiting moment that is a really important kairos in Paul's understanding of the time. Now that's, the word kairos, of course, is one that's gotten really picked up by a lot of Christians. I mentioned yesterday that Archbishop Bartholomew, the patriarch of the Greek Orthodox churches, thinks that we should call this moment a kairos moment in terms of climate change and the environmental crises. And he actually, I think every year, goes on a journey and takes reporters and others to iconic, fragile places. So one year, I think a couple of years ago, he went to the Mississippi River and sort of called attention to the fragility of the whole Mississippi River Delta. Another year, he went to the Amazon Basin and called on a sort of kairos for the Amazon Basin. Another year, he was in Greenland. So he is focusing on this issue for Greek Orthodox Christians in the world as a kind of kairos issue and a kairos moment. In the 1980s, the South African churches, you probably remember the kairos document that they wrote about the urgency of the situation living under apartheid. And then more recently now, just a couple years ago, maybe even last year, Palestinian Christians have written a kind of kairos document calling this current moment an urgent moment in terms of the Israel-Palestine issue. So kairos is a word that gets picked up in a lot of different ways, but that then is the word that Paul is using here. I consider that the sufferings of this present kairos, this present moment, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. So what he's trying to say is we're living at a kind of turning of the ages. Okay, and how does he describe that? He uses some words here that are, what's important is that he uses them of creation, and he also uses them of us. And I think what is so wonderful here is that, he's really underscoring that it's not just salvation for humans here. It's not just humans that groan under burdens of subjugation here, but it's the whole creation that is waiting and groaning with us. So three times Paul uses the word wait. And it's first used in verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing, but he also uses it of us. If you look at verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruit of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons and daughters. And then again in verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Actually, does any in that verse, I should just ask parenthetically, does anybody have a different translation other than patience?
Perseverance.
Anybody? So what translation do you have that has perseverance?
This is the NASB, New American Standard Bible.
I think that's better. Because patience can have this sense of passivity sometimes. And the key thing is here, this is different from wait, but I just realized that looking at this verse, the word for we wait for it with patience or perseverance is the Greek word hupomone, which is also in the book of Revelation that we looked at yesterday, a key word. Pablo Richard, a South American liberation biblical scholar, Roman Catholic, translates hupomone as resistance. Or patient resistance. But it's not just passive waiting. It's not just sitting around patience. Hupomone is an active kind of, it's certainly not violent resistance or anything like that, but it's what Revelation calls the community. There's three things in Revelation that John of Patmos says he shares with the community. The basileia, that is the kingdom, the tribulation or the oppression, and then also the hupomone, the resistance or the patient endurance is sometimes how it's translated. So Paul, I think, is not talking about waiting passively, but he's talking about waiting with perseverance and resistance and eager longing for what is to come, for the hope that is in us, that has already been inaugurated in Jesus and is now going to happen to us and to the whole creation. The other word that he uses three times is groaning, and groaning with. And this is the, and suffering with. He uses this preposition sun a lot. You can do it sun with an N or sun with an M here. And actually he says we suffer together with creation, and this is where we get the word sympathize in English. Is from sun, pasco is the Greek word for suffering. So, but this means together. This wonderful preposition, if you put it on the front of words, just like in English, it means we're doing it together. So Paul's sticking that on the front of a number of words here to emphasize that we're in it together with creation. And groaning together, hoping together, waiting together. Let's just look at a couple of those verses. So the word for groaning is the Greek word stenazo. And it starts in verse 22 here. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And actually that word there, in travail, is like birth pains. So creation is groaning, trying to give birth to something. He definitely says that the creation has been subjected here. The creation is in captivity. And whether he has in mind the Roman Empire's captivity, I mean, that the scholars debate this, or whether it's God who has subjected creation to this captivity, because you notice it's the passive, so we don't know who subjected it. In verse 20, creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. So most scholars think that it's got to be God, because only God would subject the creation in hope. But there are others who argue, no, the subjugation of creation here that Paul is referring to is the Roman Empire. He sees around him evidence of deforestation and all the other environmental problems, you know, which are not just modern constructs. We know, for example, by going to cities like Ephesus in Turkey, or if any of you have been on a journey, Paul's journeys, or anywhere in the Roman Empire, you go to Ephesus and it's now 2 miles inland from the ocean, right? And it used to be on the ocean, on the Mediterranean Sea, the Adriatic Sea. Well, the reason it's so far inland is from all the siltation, which was caused by deforestation, massive cutting down of trees that happened in the ancient Roman Empire all around. The famous cedars of Lebanon, I mean, you can read in the Old Testament how they were cut down to build Solomon's temple, but everybody was clear-cutting the cedars of Lebanon, and there's only a few of them left now. I mean, that whole area of the Mediterranean has been largely deforested, and as a consequence, then, all this siltation. So whether Paul is somehow seeing the unsustainability of some of the practices that the Roman Empire around him is engaged in, or what he's reflecting here, he's definitely saying that creation is in bondage. And actually, Thomas, are you here today? Thomas Christian was reminding me that if you go to Greece today as well, same thing. The soil has been so decimated by the deforestation that happened in ancient times. We know that that in prehistoric times, Greece and the Mediterranean was forest, but it still hasn't grown back some 2,000 years later. I mean, so the and you can read Roman historians' accounts of this proudly telling about this one guy who's like over the top lauding the progress of Rome. Aelius Aristides is his name. He writes about how the ships come into the harbor with logs from all of North Africa and from the whole eastern Mediterranean, to the point that people who want to see their own forests have to come here to find their trees stacked up in our lumber yards, basically. I mean, he's proud of the fact. Aelius Aristides is celebrating the fact that Rome has laid claim to all the forests of the whole world. So, and I should say there's a New Testament scholar, Robert Jewett. I was looking for his commentary in our library, but we don't have it at home, but he's the author of the Hermeneia commentary on Romans. He definitely makes the case that he thinks Paul is an astute reader of the Roman Empire and its devastation. So here's a quote from Jewett, who taught at Garrett Seminary in Chicago with me, but now is at Tübingen in Germany, but a very fine New Testament scholar. He says, in a vision with extraordinary relevance for the modern world, Paul implies that the entire creation waits with bated breath for the emergence and empowerment of those who will take responsibility for its restoration. Small groups of the children of God, sons of God is what Paul says, but we could say sons and daughters of God, these converts take the place of Caesar in the imperial propaganda about the Golden Age, but they employ no weapons to vanquish foes. As the children of God are redeemed by the gospel, they begin to regain a rightful dominion over the created world. Their altered lifestyle and revised ethics begin to restore the ecological system that has been thrown out of balance by Rome's wrongdoing. So it's an interesting, I mean, I don't know if you can go that far sort of ecologically and think that that's what Paul's got in mind, but somehow Paul does have in mind the idea that we as children of God participate in the redemption and liberation of creation. That's what he's describing in this text, that creation is groaning, and then we ourselves also groan with creation. It's these kind of concentric circles of groaning. That's how N.T. Wright describes it. I think it's brilliantly done here. That we're all participating in this groaning together as we await what is to be revealed. And Paul even says that we participate in the redemption and liberation. So verse 22 has creation groaning in childbirth or in travail, in this kind of waiting. And then verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves groan. And then what's going to be wonderful in the verses that we haven't gotten to yet, but we'll look at later on, he says the Holy Spirit groans also. So creation groans, we groan and the Spirit groans, and all this groaning, and it's all this sum groaning, so together groaning. And Paul's making up words here. I mean, basically, he's emphasizing this together groaning that is waiting for the redemption and liberation of the whole world. So that's why N.T. Wright says, and I think his insight is so important, that salvation and justification aren't just for humans and aren't just for me. I mean, obviously, each person needs to lay hold of this wonderful, grace-filled promise that we are justified and saved not by our own doing. But in this section of Romans, and then in the rest of the epistle, N.T. Wright argues, and I would agree with him, that Paul is expanding justification to include much more than just the human world. It's the whole world that is saved. Let me just read one more quote here. If you look back to verse 17, which we didn't read yet, but this is about how the Spirit makes us children and then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So this whole idea of an inheritance. So N.T. Wright writes here, but what is the inheritance? Here, centuries of Western Christian tradition have given the emphatic reply, heaven. Heaven is our home. Heaven is our inheritance. We have reread the story of the Exodus in those terms, with the crossing of the Jordan symbolizing the bodily death that will bring us to heaven itself. But this is precisely not what Paul says. What he says would have been clear had not the whole Western tradition been determined to look the other way at this crucial point. The inheritance is not heaven. Nor is it, of course, Palestine, a small geographical strip in the Middle East. The inheritance is the whole renewed world, the whole restored creation. I will say it again. The whole world is now God's holy land. That's how Paul retells the Exodus narrative. And that, I would suggest, is the ground plan for a fully biblical and fully Christian view of creation and of our responsibility towards it. Nothing less than a redeemed world, a restored creation. That's our inheritance. That's what all the promises of God are leading toward. And it's the hope that you have to give account for as you're out there in the big wide world. Testify that God is in the middle of bringing to redemption the fullness of creation. And that, yes, now we live in this moment when we're all groaning together, when things look difficult, even hopeless in some way. At first we deny the problem, and then, as I was saying yesterday, we just jump immediately to despair. It's easy to despair. I can despair every day. I already despaired today a couple of times. I mean, you look at stuff like climate change. Somebody asked, what do you mean the bathtub effect? Here's the bathtub effect in climatological terms. That is that every day lots and lots of carbon dioxide is emitted in many ways, and most of it is absorbed by the oceans and by plants. Trees are the lungs of the world. We need trees. Trees are breathing in our carbon dioxide, and they're breathing out oxygen. And the forests of the world will save us for the most part. But there's a little 3% difference right now between what is emitted and what can be absorbed by oceans and forests and soils. The soil is really important too. I mean, all around us, everything is breathing up our carbon dioxide, which is so great, but not quite all of it. And that's the problem, is that we're out of kilter by about 3%, and it's even growing. So it's like a bathtub. I mean, each year, it's only a 3% difference, but the cumulative effect of carbon dioxide is what the problem is, because it has such a slow decay. It's going to be around for hundreds of years, so that 3% adds up. And the universe, or the world, can only absorb a certain amount. So it's like we're pretty close to the top of the bathtub now. In fact, in June, the International Energy Agency issued a report that said we are within now 2% of what can safely be emitted in terms of carbon dioxide before we cross the threshold that they think will lead to more than a 2-degree centigrade warming of the planet, which is what the politicians have agreed. Even the United States has agreed to this. We've got to hold the warming of the planet to 2 degrees centigrade or 3.6 degrees Fahrenheit. Beyond that, it would be dangerous. And the Obama and Bush administrations have signed on to that 2-degree number. And the International Energy Agency, which is not a political body at all, says we're very close to that. So it's this idea that you can only fill up a bathtub at a certain rate, and that needs to be the same rate that's draining out, or else you're going to overflow the top of it. The bathtub's definitely draining. I mean, carbon dioxide is being absorbed by the forests, the soil, the oceans, but we're still filling up the bathtub too fast, and it's going to overflow. And most of the bathtub was filled by the industrialized nations, the United States being the biggest one, our biggest amount of, you know, 6 inches in the bathtub or however much you want to say, and then, of course, Europe and other industrialized nations. So now, while it's true that China has now passed us in terms of annual emissions, now they haven't passed us per capita, by the way, I mean, because they have four times as many people, but still, China's total share in that bathtub is very small compared to ours. And so that's this whole idea that we might even have a kind of climate debt to the world and to future generations because we filled up most of the bathtub. Admittedly, didn't know until the 1980s what exactly it meant and what was going on, but these last 30 years we have known, and we've continued to fill up the bathtub. So that's the bathtub effect idea. So yeah, I can despair. But we can't. Our calling as God's people is to believe that there's this vision of hope, that God is redeeming and liberating the world. And you have to look back. I mean, hopefully, when you saw those slides yesterday, the Roman Empire, you realize these Christians in Bible times were living in circumstances more difficult than our own, right? They were little tiny churches. I think it's Jewett, thinks that the churches of Romans, that Paul's letter to the Romans, were so small. No, it's somebody else. But that all the people in the church are those named in the letter.
Oh, yeah.
So that's about 20. I mean, there weren't a lot of Christians in the first century, at least not in the early first century. Paul's our first Christian writer in the New Testament. The very first Christian writing we have is 1 Thessalonians. All of his other letters are written before the Gospels. So he's early. We're talking small. They didn't have a lot of power to do anything, but they affected a transformation that begins with transforming their own vision for how the world works. I mean, the Greek word for repentance, metanoia, your noia is your head, it's your mind. That's where you think. And meta means turning or, you know, altering. So the first thing you have to change is what is in your head. And don't go to despair. You've got to go to hope. That's what's being proclaimed here and promised, that it's unfolding. And that this is a true hope that you can lay hold of. Okay, oh, just a few more minutes then. Let's look at how the Spirit works. So there's co-waiting. We're waiting together with creation. We're groaning together with creation, waiting for the adoption and redemption of our bodies. And then you, in verse 24 and 25, you already saw this hope. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, if somebody would read about God's Spirit here, this is the great part. Let's just read 26 and 27, and then I'll invite you to go home and read the rest of the chapter, and you'll find that you love Romans 8. It's just so full of hope. But let's read 26 and 27, because this will have the Spirit co-groaning with us.
Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that in everything God works.
Yeah, good. Read some more here. This is such a wonderful chapter.
We know that in everything God works for good with those who love God, who are calling according to God's purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom God predestined, God also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Just read a few more.
What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.
Don't stop there. Maybe skip to 38.
All right. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor anything's to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you. And remember, Paul's writing this in the face, I mean, when he says powers and principalities, I think he's talking Roman Empire. And in other letters, we don't have time to look at Galatians, I was going to do that, and look at new creation there. Or in 2 Corinthians, when he says, if anyone is in Christ, new is creation. He's writing this in the face of powers and principalities that claim to be the be-all and end-all. They claim to be telling you how the world works. This is how God ordained the world, is with Rome ruling and nations being conquered and all of you participating in this system, in this economy, in this structure. And Paul looks in the face of that and says, nothing, not principalities, not powers, not things present, nor things to come, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Paul is saying, this is how the world works. It's not how Rome says it works. It's that the whole story of God's creation of the whole world, I mean, really we're talking cosmology here, that the beginning of the world was God's creation of it in love and blessing it and calling it good. In this middle time, creation has been taken captive in bondage, and we ourselves also. But Christ Jesus is the first fruits of the liberation that is the promised resurrection and new creation that we're all going to experience in God. And for individuals, it's resurrection of our bodies. It's that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As Susan Thomas sessions are this week, you know, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. But it's more than just individuals. It's the whole world is being given this future hope, this storyline that is unfolding. And we have to have that hope. All right, let me just share with you a couple of pieces of hope that I looked to this morning, for example, when I despaired, my twice. One little book I really like is this one. I put it up here by Wangari Maathai. She's the founder of the Green Belt Movement in Kenya, the forestation movement that goes and plants trees all over the place. She's lived through a terrible marriage, corrupt, terrible government. She's been put in prison, and yet in these villages with women, she helps them plant trees and she gives them hope. The other one, I hope I can find this now, a really funny one, but I have to tell you, I was representing the Lutheran World Federation at these climate conferences in Copenhagen 2 years ago and then in Cancun this year. And the most hopeful people that I met, surprisingly, so I'm wearing this shirt about food for the world. I mean, I think food is one of the issues that climate change really brings to mind. But I met these U.S. military generals and admirals in the U.S. pavilion who were talking about climate change, all dressed up in their uniforms, you know, with all their things, you know, stripes, badges, decorations everywhere. And so I want to just read you a little piece from this Daily Mail story that was in the United Kingdom's newspaper. It's called Sandal Wearers Won't Save Us from Global Warming, but Greed and the U.S. Navy Will. His steely eyes and jutting jaw speak of determination. His metal festooned uniform underlines his power. Rear Admiral David Titley is a scientist with a passion. He is the U.S. Navy's chief oceanographer and director of its climate change task force. Yes, the U.S. Navy has a climate change task force with a staff of 450 people. We in the U.S. Navy believe climate change is real, Titley said. It's going to have big impacts, especially in the Arctic, which is changing before our eyes. And he and General Ayala, who's from the U.S. Marines, talked about climate change as a security issue, and that we need to be intensely concerned about the security issues, the climate refugees, hundreds of thousands of people who will have to flee their country, and what that's going to mean. And I realize, being from Eastern Washington, I mean, we hear so much climate change denial on this side of the Cascade Mountains, and maybe where you are, you do too. But if we can present it in terms of food issues or security issues, that scientists in our military believe it's real. Let me just read one last piece. This writer says, I was in Cancun for the talks. As the days passed, I spent less and less time listening to the blather of the diplomats. It was moonshine at the Moon Palace. That was the name of the place where the negotiations were going on. But instead, I cruised the numerous side meetings where experts were discussing deeds rather than words, and what I heard was staggering. People you would never suspect of being wedded to fighting climate change, rear admirals, farmers, shipping magnates, loggers, they were all discussing their plans to cut their carbon dioxide pollution and create a new low-carbon world with or without the United Nations or any other global agreement because they wanted to and because it will make them money. Green technologies will soon be cheaper than dirty technologies. Anyway, it goes on and on to talk. And I saw this too. All these business people, Republican business people, I mean, former Republican congressmen were there promoting low carbon technologies because they can make money doing it. I mean, the green technology revolution, I think, is one of the things that gives me hope. Unbelievable advances are happening, and entrepreneurs and people in business, so many U.S. businesses now are calling for a carbon tax or a carbon price, something to help them compete in the global world. So, you know, these are weird sources of hope, I'll grant you. My main hope is in Jesus Christ, yes. but I think that we are living at a tipping point right now, and the tipping point isn't that we're going to slip over into disaster. The tipping point is that these amazing communities of people all around the world are doing amazing things technologically to really address this issue, and they have a lot of hope, and I hope you do too. Whoops, I didn't allow enough discussion. All right, thank you.